Is this on? Do I need to? Do I need to turn it on?
There you go.
Okay. Oh, glorious God, we bless your name that you have brought us together tonight in your providence to have fellowship, Lord, in your word and in interaction with one another. We thank you for this occasion and for the privilege of being here. And Lord, we ask that you would meet with us now, particularly in the preaching of your word, as we lay a foundation for what we want to do this weekend. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it goes without mention how glad Sissy and I are to be here with you for this Bible conference, the 26th Bible conference, which is says a great deal about your patience. But it is always a pleasure to be here. I've said it, and only because it's true. It really is one of the great highlights of our year, every year, to be here with you at this conference. We live in very difficult times. I'm sure I don't even have to tell you that. Geopolitically, times that probably have not been like this since those of us that were raised under the early days of the Cold War and the threat of nuclear holocaust and the fears that people had in the culture at that time, with so many fronts, unrest, war, and rumor of war, easily on the eve of World War III. And of course, we're well aware of the degradation and the declension of the culture in the West and in our own country. Again, things that, you know, 8 to 10 years ago, we could not have dreamt would be taking place. Now, in the perversions of the culture, we've gone from recreational sex and no-fault divorce, adultery, to sodomy and sodomite marriages, and now transgenderism and all of the folly that goes around that, that simply exposes the wickedness of the hearts of those outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Desperate times, politically desperate times, morally, and desperate times also with respect to the church. Perhaps some of you saw the Ligonier survey they do every other year that demonstrates the weakness now of evangelical Christianity. 51% of the U.S. adult population believe God learns and adapts to different circumstances. 48% evangelicals agree. 71% that everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. 65% of evangelicals agree. 53% of adults, the Bible is not literally true. 26% of evangelicals agree. 58% of evangelicals that God accepts the worship of all religions. 38% evangelicals, religious belief is a matter of personal opinion, not objective truth. 43% that Jesus was a great teacher, but not God. And 37% of evangelicals that gender identity is a matter of choice. And 28% the Bible's condemnation of homosexual behavior does not apply in our age. Indeed, we live in desperate times. And so, in a number of different providential directions, I've come to put together this series of combination of sermons and lectures addressing the general question, what is the believer's responsibility in the age in which we live? I don't know exactly how it's put in the brochure, but what is the believer's responsibility in the age in which we live? Now, I'm approaching this very multi different directions from, say, something I might normally do. We'll begin tonight with an exegetical sermon from Job 29, laying the foundation for the believer's responsibility. Tomorrow morning, in the first message, will be a lecture then with practical suggestions for us as individuals in the culture, in the church, and the responsibility of the church. In the second lecture tomorrow morning, taking the theme from a pamphlet by J.C. Ryle, what do we owe the Reformation? Basically establishing for you what you already know, that as a confessional reform denomination, you alone, as such a congregation, have the resources necessary to confront the age in which we live. Then on the Lord's Day, we're going to look at a sermon in the first service from Psalm 11, the believer's confidence. So how then shall we live? Well, here is the confidence with which we should live. And then at Sunday school, the responsibility particularly of the church, but all of us to be salt and light and probably focus some there on evangelism. And then conclude Lord's Day evening with another exposition from Job chapter 28 on God, the source of wisdom that we need for such times. So there's the roadmap. That's what I hope by God's grace to do we gather together tonight. But I want to direct your attention here to Job chapter 29. What is the believer's responsibility? Perhaps some of you boys and girls have known people, children. Some of us adults surely have known people who were adopted out of very difficult, bankrupt, spiritually, culturally impoverished backgrounds, brought into a godly home, where they've been given all of those privileges of that home, and with those privileges came then the responsibility to serve God according to the privileges that they had. Well, that's the idea that I'm going to bring to you from Job chapter 29. Now, what Job is doing here at the end of his speeches, in chapter 26, we have the last little speech by Bildad, who basically is throwing a ball up in the air or wax against the wall and nothing sticking. That's the end of the contribution of Job's three friends or counselors. Job now has two concluding speeches before Elihu, God's prophet, comes on the scene to speak. In chapters 27 and 28, the Holy Spirit, through the writer of this book, calls this a piece of wisdom literature. It's a proverb. And so it doesn't come through well in our translations, but Job continued his discourse and he picked up now this masculine, this proverb, this wisdom literature. Chapter 27, he affirms his righteousness where he has been slandered by his friends. And in chapter 28, we'll look at the second part of that, or the last third of it, Sunday night, by God's grace, he gets into the matter of God's wisdom. And then you'll note here in our text, and it's translated different ways, but it's the same language from chapter 27, Job again took up his discourse. So now he has a second part of this wisdom discourse that he is giving. Now, the background of it, Job is, he has his eye on his friends, but he's no longer directly refuting them. He's actually speaking to the crowd. We've already would have learned from the book, and we'll see from Elihu's speeches as well, that there's a lot of people now standing around listening to the dialogues that are taking place between Job and the three counselors. And I think Job is addressing now the greater crowd, both in that first part of the speech, 27 and 28, and now in this last speech, this last piece of wisdom literature. He does three things in this last piece. In the chapter before us tonight, he discusses his blessings and subsequent responsibilities because of his blessings. Chapter 30, he once again reflects on the abuse that he is receiving now at the hands of people around him in the culture. And then chapter 31, he has to assert his integrity because Eliphaz in particular has invented any number of fictitious crimes and charge Job with them. But so chapter 29 is the first of this second speech. And here what I want to show you is that the believer is to use his blessings to serve his neighbor. It's just that simple. This is laying the foundation. The believer is to use God's blessings to serve his neighbor. And I'm going to break the chapter up into two fairly large chunks. The first will be the believer's blessings, and then the second, the believer's responsibilities. So verses 1 through 10, we'll deal with the believer's blessings. Now, as Job begins this speech, he takes up his discourse. You notice in verse 2 that he again is mourning what he's lost. Oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in days when God watched over me. If you've read the book much of Job, you'll recognize that Job's greatest grief was not the losses that he had or even the loss of his health. Job's greatest grief was the loss of a sense of God's presence. God had been his friend, and now he considered God had become his enemy. And with the loss of God's presence, the loss of everything that he had spiritually and materially, he also mourns now the loss of what he could do for his neighbors. And so it's a comprehensive thing. Oh, notice the passion. Oh, that I were as in months gone by, in days when God watched over me. And that's not an improper plea, is it? And surely you have expressed that longing. As long as you don't do it with bitterness or complaint, but with a longing to God, that an apostate child would repent. Oh, that a dear friend could be healed of this disease, or that they could be delivered from a particular predicament that they're in. And we express to God's people a longing for God to act in godly causes. And Job is mourning here, and he's expressing publicly his mourning over the fact that God no longer watches over him as he had. Then in verses 3 through 5, he details three particular blessings of God that he enjoyed, spiritual blessings. The first half of verse 3, these days gone by when, notice that it's coming out of God watching over him, when his lamp shone over my head. This is a figure for comfort. In the ancient East, in their tents, they often would have a lantern that would be lit, and it would hang from the top of the tent all night long. And the lamp was simply a sign of comfort and of joy and of peace. And Job first describes his relationship with God as God's lamp was over his tent. He was enjoying the comforting presence of God. He uses the figure of light for his second blessing in the second half of verse 3. And by his light I walk through darkness. Darkness is here for the difficulties and the dangers and trials of life. And he said, God, by his light, by the revelation that Job had had from God, passed on from generations, God communing with him, visions that he would have received, God gave him light to lead him through the difficult pathways of life as a godly man, and to protect him from the dangers that would be in the dark. So, these days gone past, he enjoyed God's comfort. In these days gone past, he enjoyed the light of God that led him and protected him. And he comes to a climax in verses 4 and 5 of these promises. And I was as I was in the prime of my days, when the friendship of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was with me and my children were around me. I like the way that he expresses this in verse 4. Translated, prime of my days is in the Hebrew literally the days of my autumn, the time of harvest and fulfillment. And he is reflecting on the great pleasures that he had in God and from God, because God was his friend. The friendship of God, literally the counsel of God, was over my tent. And the Almighty was yet with me. Now, the Almighty was with him, but he had lost any sense of the presence of the Almighty. And so he thought that he had, God had completely deserted him. But he enjoyed a special, unique relationship with God. The psalmist uses this language in Psalm 25:14. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. Now, David had some scripture, but Job didn't have scripture, but he knew God's faithfulness, God's righteousness, and he knew that he was an intimate with God, that God was his friend, and that God revealed himself to him. And in the context of that, there was this great blessing on his children, that his children there were around him. And I think he probably is looking at this in two ways. It's a loss materially of his children, but it was a great blessing in terms of a relationship with God. It wasn't just Job and God. It was Job and his family. It was Job and his children, the way he cultivated his children and sought to intercede on their behalf. And so what Job describes here is exactly what belongs to us in a much greater fullness. He only knew it, in a sense, in a distant way. And it's remarkable what he did know. But think what we know living in the age of fulfillment of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could say that what Job is really mourning here is his familiarity with God, that he was an adopted child of God and God had cast him off. Now, he didn't probably understand the doctrine of adoption, but that's what this is all about for you and me. This is how I want you to focus on this tonight as we think about the privileges that Christ have purchased for us so that we are the adopted sons and daughters of God. Listen to what the Westminster Confession, chapter 12, says. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth, or guaranteed in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they're taken to the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, and have his name put on them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected. Here's Job, pitied, protected, access to the throne of grace with boldness, enabled to cry, Abba, Father. I'll just repeat it. Pitied, protected, provided for, chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation, or blessings, one of his sons or daughters, that he will never leave us or forsake us. Now that is our inheritance, my Christian friend. This is how God relates to you tonight as you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you have received the declaration of justification that your sins are pardoned and God has constituted you legally righteous in his sight. He also, at the same time, adopts you into his family with all of these privileges, these three things summarized in the spiritual blessings that Job now was missing because he thought that God had turned away from him. These things belong to you and me as surely as the clothing on your back right now is yours. And God will not take himself away from you. He will not forsake you. Now, he might remove his presence from you, as he did from Job. In fact, the chapter on assurance deals with that reality. Our true believers may have the assurance of the salvation divers, that means different ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted, by negligence in preserving it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and here we again see the parallels with Job, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived. and B, the which in the meantime, and in the meantime by which they are supported from utter despair. Now, perhaps you've gone through a time like Job when God hid his face from you. And this explains the various reasons that can happen. But particularly, I would have you to note that one of the primary reasons that can happen to you and me is because we grieve the Holy Spirit. If you're jealous of the privilege you have of intimate communion with God, then you need to guard your heart jealously, that you will not sin in such a way as to quench or grieve the Holy Spirit. Guard yourself to walk with God. Use the means that God has given to you. And if, in fact, you come to a time of what appears to be spiritual desertion and you've examined yourself and it's not because of grieving the Spirit, then you get with Christian counselor, even in that case, the pastor, the elder, and you talk through what you're experiencing and get God's counselors to come alongside of you and help restore to you, or God will restore to you through them, the joy of your salvation, so that we don't have to live in this derelict status. Now, these were the things that Job treasured most, are this intimacy with God expressed in these three things that he spells out. These are the things that he is now missing. Now, it is out of those things that his material blessings came. But notice his priorities. You see, oh, that I was in days past, and that is living in the light of God's presence with his comfort, his leadership, his protection, his intimate counsel with my covenant children. But you'll notice the connection. So he begins this, you know, oh, that I was in the days when his lamp, when the friendship of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me. Now, when my steps were bathed in butter. If you count the children as a material as well as a spiritual blessing, he only has 1.5 verses here to talk about his material blessings. But you notice how it grows out of the stream of spiritual blessings. Oh, that it was in days past, when, yes, and when. Growing out of those things, closely connected to the spiritual blessings of God, would be the material blessings of a prosperous family and a state. He describes that with two metaphors in verse 6. When my steps were bathed in butter, and the rock poured out from me streams of oil. The steps in butter, well, we use the expression that it went as smooth as butter. It's very much the same idea. There were no difficulties. There were no impediments. There were no obstacles. His life was free and joyous and prosperous under the hand of God. And in everything that he touched, you can change the figure, turned to gold. He further describes another figure of speech, his wealth, when he says that the rock poured out from me streams of oil. And of course, rocks don't pour out streams of oil, do they? But that's the figure to show the great ways that God blessed him. Moses uses these figures of curds and butter he says in Deuteronomy 32:13 that he made Israel, he made him suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds of cows and milk of the flock with fat of lambs and rams, the breed of Bashan and goats. It was a way that Moses described then these great material covenant blessings that God would bestow upon his people. And you remember from the opening of the book, that description of Job, who had 7 sons and 3 daughters. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. So in really just one verse, he talks now about these physical blessings that he enjoyed, these material pleasures, because as Satan occasionally says to God, well, you have fenced him in. And God had fenced him in. God had protected him. God granted him prosperity in everything he did because he was God's favorite. He was living as God's friend, under God's direction and God's comfort. And out of that flows then these great material blessings. And I hope you understand this tonight, that whatever material blessings that you and I enjoy as Christians come to us because we are the beloved of God, the adopted children of God, with all the spiritual blessings of which God speaks. But we also know that we're heirs of the world. And that means this world belongs to us because it belongs to Christ Jesus. And we're the only ones who can rightly use the world. And many of us have experienced degrees of prosperity that in the past our families have not known. And you just need to understand that only comes to you because of God's work by His Spirit in your life. But don't make the mistake that Job's friends made. Well, I'm not being prospered right now. Things are really going hard for me at work, or I'm in debt, or my health's not good, and thus I've lost God's favor. You can't reason that direction, you see. God is sovereign in His disposal of His physical and material gifts as He is in the progress of sanctification that we make. And so rejoice in God in His sovereignty. I love the way the Shorter Catechism puts the promise of the fifth commandment, that God will prosper us and give us length of days to the degree it's for His glory and our good. And you've heard me say before, God's not a socialist. He deals with children, and He gives to each child that which He has carefully, lovingly designed for us. But another mistake also that people make today, and you probably know some people like this, and that is, well, my life is so good, everything I touch turns to gold. Everything is great. God must love me. Now, you've met people that said that, right? And that's how they're going to brush off the gospel. Well, all must be well between God and me because, man, life is great. Well, that's even a more serious error. That is the lie of Satan. I don't think any of you tonight are sitting here thinking that. But if you are, if you're outside of Christ and you are trying to exempt yourself from God's judgment because God has blessed you materially, then may the Holy Spirit grab you by the nape of the neck and shake that foolishness right out of you. No. God blesses us out of grace, but His physical blessings are not any infallible indicator of our spiritual maturity and grace, and we must not make them gauges of such. So actually I had said through verse 10, but actually Job describes his blessings through verse 7. But notice here as he talks in this heading, "Oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in days when God watched over me." He doesn't stop with his blessings. He goes on to talk about his usefulness, his responsibilities in the culture to his neighbor. See, he's also mourning that now. He has lost the resources to help. He's lost the physical ability to help. And he's saying, "Oh, I wish that I still could be and do what I once said and did." So you see now how he moves from the believer's blessings to the believer's responsibilities. And in verse 8 to the end of the chapter, verse 7 to the end of the chapter, he will talk about his responsibilities to his neighbor really under four headings. He maintained a good reputation. He served his neighbor usefully. He redeemed the time, and I do a little mental gymnastics to get to that one. And he gave wise counsel. Well, first, he begins where we all would want to begin. And that is, he maintained a good reputation. He describes it very picturesquely. In verse 7, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, he was the chief of the elders. He had the chief seat. Now, the gate of the city, the gate of the square, is where the elders of the city would meet to adjudicate and to hear cases, to make decisions. And Job's place was preeminent there in the midst of the rulers, the elders. But he helps us understand how well he was respected. He said, young men saw me and hid themselves. They didn't want to run up there and get his attention. They didn't want to be carrying on or talking in front of him. They lurked away into the shadows. This is Job. Old men arose and stood. Now, actually, it's young men should rise and stand for old men, but these men older than Job. When Job entered into the courts of the city or into their regular get-togethers, they would stand out of a sign of respect to him. And then the princes and nobility. So the princes stopped talking, put their hands on their mouths. The voice of nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck in their palate. Those who you might think would be willing to speak in front of Job and to carry on in front of Job, the rulers outside of the elders, the princes and the nobles, they were silenced. You see, all this is a picture of the reputation that Job had. You understand his reputation is simply the sign of his holiness. Because he lived as a godly man. You remember the description of Job, that he was blameless and upright, a God-fearer who turned away from evil. That was his reputation. That was God's comment about Job. And it's only because of godliness that Job had such a reputation in the community. And it's only godliness that will produce a good reputation for you and me. Now, reputation is very important. Solomon speaks to us about the importance of reputation. Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold. Or Ecclesiastes 7:1. Teaches us that it's better than ointment. It's something to be treasured. And we must have a good reputation in the church. Is that not one of Paul's qualifications, both for elders and deacons, but particularly for elders, to have a good repute, not just in the church, but with those outside the church? Reputation is so important. It takes years to build a good reputation. It can be destroyed in a matter of hours. I want you young people to think about this, children and teenagers, because you maybe don't think as much as you ought to about reputation. And it's not just your reputation, the reputation of your family and the church, but I want you to think about your reputation. And that reputation is, a good reputation is only going to come from the pursuit of godliness. And if you're not pursuing godliness, you're not going to have a good reputation. But also, my young friends, beware of how easy it is to blow it. One gross sinful act, and you can lose everything that your parents invested in you and everything that you've sought to do in learning about the Lord. You must guard your hearts. From the tenderest age, learn to guard your hearts and ask the Spirit of Christ to guard your heart. You see, Job was mourning his loss of reputation, not because he had done anything, but because he was being slandered now by those around him, because anybody that suffers as Job is suffering must be a godless man, a hypocrite. And it was their slander that then would deprive him of his reputation. That also can happen to us, you know. In that case, we simply have to just cast ourselves on the Lord. We'll talk a bit about that in the sermon Sunday morning. It's one of the ways our enemies will attack us, by slandering us and the arrows of their speech being slanderous speech and gossip. Don't give them grounds for it, but understand it will come. And Satan will attack you in your reputation, and it is indeed quite hurtful. But when it hurts, remember your beloved Savior, who willingly allowed himself to be slandered and abused for the sake of his children. And he whose reputation was even more important because he was the sinless Son of God. And yet he gave himself to slander and mockery and contempt to save us, and by his grace to give us lives that will produce good reputation. Now, the centerpiece of what Job deals here is he talks about the responsibility of the believer. Maintain reputation, but particularly now serve your neighbor. And he spells this out in verses 11 through 17. When the ear heard, it called me blessed, and the eye saw it, it gave witness of me. Now, here's these people standing around. You know, Job still has a good conscience. You understand that's very important when you're in the situation that Job's in. So he could now speak in front of those around him and say, when you heard about me and my service in the community, you called me blessed. When your eyes saw what I did, you would give witness of me. And then he spells out for us what he did, both as a private and public person. Because notice it's because. So when your ear heard, when your eyes saw, because. Why? I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. Job said that he cared for the helpless. He takes the three greatest categories of needy people in his day, and in a sense in our day as well, and that is the poor, the orphan, and the widow. But he said he was there for them, and he'll build on that some more in chapter 31, what he did with his funds for the poor. So because of that, they blessed him. They recognized how he had sacrificially served them, and the widow's heart could sing for joy. He says in verse 14 that his benevolence was his greatest honor. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. Now, again, at the gate, you know, the men would dress up in their nice robes and their fancy turbans and all of that, and that was a sign of their prestige. And Job says, no, my prestige is not outer garments. My ornament, my prestige is righteousness and justice. That he lived and walked by the law of God that he knew, and he exercised himself both publicly and privately. He cared for the needy. He says, I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. Those who could not get about on their own, Job made sure they were cared for. And then, as a magistrate, I was a father to the needy. I investigated the case which I did not know. I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. He was a fair and righteous judge at the gate, wearing the robe of righteousness and justice. And so the needy knew they could come to Job and that he would not be prejudiced against them because they were poor, nor would he show favor to the rich, nor favor to the poor because they were poor. And he was careful. I investigated the case which I did not know. So, and this is going to lay the foundation for what we will be talking about practically in the morning. But you see, Job, as a private person and a public person, gave of himself and of his resources and his wealth to care for the needy and to be sure that justice was properly exercised in the community. Again, I would remind you elders that We are the judges in the church of Christ, and we have a responsibility to be these things to the flock, to the needy in the flock, and to the helpless in the flock, to the widow and to the orphan, to the poor. But particularly when we adjudicate, that we must be careful that we only do so without partiality. As James says, do not show favoritism to the wealthy and powerful in the congregation. In the church courts, be a just and faithful judge and do nothing out of partiality and avoid party spirit, as Paul will say in 1 Timothy 5, 19 through 21. So Job was greatly blessed of God, and he conscientiously then used what God had given to him spiritually and materially to serve his neighbor. Now, the third thing that I point out here from Job's case is to redeem the time. Now, I get this from, you'll notice in verses 18 through 20, there's another section of mourning. He said, then, in those days, I thought, I shall die in my nest and shall multiply my days as the sand. My roots spread out to the waters, and dew lies all night on my branch. And there's the physical symbols of a tree that shows prosperity, the dew, all the refreshment, and that his days would be as innumerable as the sand itself. And his glory, he said in verse 20, was ever new. And his bow renewed in his hand, his strength and his willingness to go to battle and place of God's people. Now, what he's saying here is that, and the wisdom we'll get from it, but what he's saying is that I never dreamed I'd be in the situation I'm in now. I thought that God's blessing on me and in my tent and my usefulness amongst my neighbors would go on for decades until I died. And they lived a long time in those days. And then he says it didn't happen. Now he reflects on the informality, the very shortness, not just of life, but of our state of prosperity in life or of our blessings. And what's he teaching us? Now, Job wasn't guilty of this. Job assiduously pressed on and served his neighbor. But he's teaching us the need to redeem the time because we're foolish if we put things off. Because, well, I've got tomorrow, or I've got next year. I got when I'm out of high school. I can do it later in life. And what Job is showing you, or the Holy Spirit is showing you, you don't have any guarantee about later in life, right? As the says to the fool in the parable, tonight your life's taken from you. Or as James says, you know, don't count on tomorrow. You don't know what tomorrow brings. And so we're being taught here to redeem the time. Once again, you young people, you are tempted to put off important biblical decisions a little later in life, after I've done some other things. Oh, I believe in the Lord and all of that, but I'll really get serious about Christ. I'll get serious about righteousness and obedience next year. Don't have any guarantee of next year. And that's what Job is showing us from this lesson. He said, I thought that my life would go on and on. But his didn't, did it? Now, God restored Job, but we don't know what God's going to do with any of us. And so it's very important that you remember your Creator in the days of your youth, serve him now, develop now the habits of godliness and care and pursuit of holiness, and develop those habits, develop the reputation, become now sacrificial in your mentality of serving in the church and serving your neighbor. And that's true for each one of us in our place to do those things that God in his providence today sets before us so that we won't have regrets. But then he returns, so he's dealt with his reputation, his usefulness, the importance of time. One other thing in which Job gloried, and now he didn't have because he's been slandered, was that he was a wise counselor. And that's the last paragraph of this chapter, 21 to 25. To me they listened and waited and kept silent for my counsel. And after my words they did not speak again, and my speech dropped on them. They waited for me as for the rain, and opened their mouth as for the spring rain. Because he was so well respected, and because he didn't have to talk all the time, is that they listened, they waited for Job's verdict in this particular situation, in this theological discussion. But more importantly, he was so wise that after he spoke, that they didn't need to speak again. It'd be nice if it happened at Presbytery sometimes. You thought you've heard the last argument, and then you hear them all over again. Well, when Job spoke, they didn't need to speak again. And notice again the figures. His speech dropped on them like rain. And they opened their mouth as for the spring rain. Again, a figure that Moses uses in Deuteronomy, again, 32. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass and showers on the herb. That was the refreshing nature of Job's speech and counsel. This is what people expected from him when they would approach him, that this is what they would get, a refreshment of their soul and comfort in their decision-making. And sometimes when they didn't agree with him, notice in verse 24, I smiled on them when they didn't believe, or something it says the ESV didn't have confidence. And the light of my face did not cast them down. He didn't smile in an arrogant way. He smiled benignly. He smiled because he understood the role of the Holy Spirit in giving light, or at least of God giving light by the Spirit, as Paul teaches in 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26, that when people don't agree, then leave the results to the Holy Spirit. He says, teach and rebuke with patience that God perhaps may give them repentance. And so we can't just argue until we and they are blue in the face. I can remember Dr. Robertson telling me about a colleague of his that regardless of where the argument was, he had one more argument to give. And all he ever did in that was to cause nobody to listen to him. Now, Job was wise in how he dealt with those that didn't accept. At the end of the day, as a wise counselor, magistrate, I chose a way for them and set as chief and dwelt as a king among the troops, as one who comforted the mourners. What a glorious, glorious thing to be such a counselor in the age in which we live. And that comes only particularly my older adult friends with age, prayer, and searching the scriptures, and praying that God would make you such a useful counselor in the midst of the church and even in the broader society. So what I sought to do in this overview of Job chapter 29 is to convince you that God blesses you so that you might serve your neighbor. You must be convinced of that from Job's experience. And you must long for that. You see, Job was mourning not just the absence of the blessings, the absence of usefulness. That also should be a deterrent to us if we think about doing some sin, something that would harm God or the church or reputation, to lose our usefulness for God in the place where we live, or not to develop ourselves in such a way that we can be useful to God in the days that lie ahead. Again, you young people, you children, one of the goals you need to have in your heads right now is you work so that you may be useful to God, and to his church, and to his neighbor, your neighbor. And let that be right there in the front of your mind, even now, as you grow and as you develop. And recognize that relationship then of what you've been given. Because to whom much is given, much is required. And of course, we have no greater model, do we, than our Savior. As Paul describes him in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Let's give ourselves sacrificially to service of our neighbor. But also let us well recognize that we're sinners. And we daily will fall short of the goals that we lay out here. And so don't ever forget that your Savior not only is the best example, your Savior is the source of all pardon, grace, and strength. Let's pray. Oh, great and glorious God, we thank you for the wisdom of the book of Job and for what your Spirit teaches us here in this particular chapter in terms of how you would have us to live in this present time. That we will have our eye on being men, women, boys, and girls with good reputation and useful to our neighbor and redeeming the time and being known as wise people, Lord. That we might be Daniels in this age in which we live, by your grace and for your glory. Amen.